know, there are many similarities between the citizens of the kingdom of God versus citizens of the kingdom of this world. First and foremost, if you're in Jesus Christ, just let me remind you that you are a kingdom citizen. And there are many similarities between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. First being that we're all made in the image of God. That we share the image of our God who made us with value and dignity and honor. No matter who they are, who we are, everyone deserves a dignity and value because we're all made in the image of God. Another thing that we share is that we share sinful nature. That sin really equalizes everyone, that whether you're rich or poor, whether you're an influential person or not, we all start from the same place, trying to climb our ways up, needing the rescue of our sinful nature and consequences. And plus, if you are in a similar stage with your fellow coworker or student, then you have a lot of things in common with those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. But fundamentally speaking, at its core, the most important thing is the kingdom of citizens of God and the kingdom of this world. There has to be a visible difference in the ways that we act, in the ways that we think, in the ways that we talk. There has to be a visible difference between the citizens of the kingdom of God versus the citizens of the kingdom of this world, because we belong to a different kingdom, because we have a different king that we serve. So when others see us, there has to be a visible difference. And the reason I'm saying that is because today, in Numbers 28 to 30, we're going to see four kingdom principles, four kingdom ethics on how kingdom citizens should act and believe and behave. But let me just say this right at the gate, that these four kingdom principles that we're going to go over this morning, they're not here to make us more insecure about our relationship with God. They're not here to somehow encourage us to earn our ways into the kingdom of God, work harder, do better, be better. These are not here to do that. These are here to let us know that this is how kingdom citizens who have already been made as a kingdom citizen act and behave. To quote late Voody Bachman, gospel does not require obedience, but the gospel produces obedience. So that's the secure place that I want to start off before we get into these four kingdom principles. So let's get into our passage here this morning. Would you look with me into Numbers chapter 28? Now, last week, Israelites, we saw, have taken the census of the new generation. And we saw that there's only about 1,800 people decreased from chapter 1 to all the way to chapter 26, despite of all the sinfulness that they have committed against God. Then last week we saw Joshua being anointed by the congregation because Moses is about to die soon. Now we come to chapter 28. God says to Moses, verse 1, verse 2, "Command the people of Israel, say to them, my offering, my food, for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at his appointed time." Chapters 28 and 29, they're like you're looking at a yearly calendar for the Israelites. You're going to see a bunch of festivals, a bunch of rhythms that God is in place for the new generation, that when they get to the promised land, they are to offer these sacrifices on this specific time, on the specific occasions. So we're looking at a yearly calendar for Israel. So let me just quickly summarize, because it's a long section. You see verses 3 to 8, you see a daily offering that priests had to offer. So priests had to offer two male lambs, a year old without a blemish, every single day, one in the morning, one at nighttime. Then we see verse 9 through 10, you see a Sabbath offering, which is once a week. The priests had to offer two male lambs, same thing, year old without blemish. And let me just say, these are cumulative, meaning they are adding to the daily offerings on top of other special occasions. So technically speaking, on the Sabbath offering, they're offering four lambs. And that's the continued tradition for all the offerings that we're going to see, it's an accumulative effect. They're not going to take away the daily offerings. Then we see verses 11 and 15. We see in the beginning of month, once a month, offering the priest offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings. And you will see the requirements of all of the animals and the amount of animals in grain, verses 11 to 15. Then we get to verses 16 and 25. We see a Passover offering, one of the most important holidays for Jewish people, celebrating God's great rescue of Israel from Egypt, passing the firstborn of Israelites, but punishing the firstborn of Egyptians. And this holiday lasted 7 days. And each day, you are to offer all these items that you see in verses 16 to 25, along with grain offerings and drink offerings and all the offerings that you had to offer. Then we move on to verse 26. What is known as Feast of Weeks, or in the New Testament we call this Pentecost. Pentecost. You might be familiar in the book of Acts. And it says, verse 26, on the first day of the first fruits, which is, this is a time after 7 weeks later of the Passover, at the end of the barley harvest, this is a time to thank God for all the produce, all the harvest they just collected. So this is their modern day Thanksgiving. So on this day, you also had to offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings. This is what you see, verses 26 to all the way to verse 31. Then we move on to chapter 29. We see the holiest month, which is seventh month. And on the first day, it is a day that they are to blow the trumpets. So this day is also called the Feast of the Trumpets, to celebrate God as their king. And all the offerings that you have to do, which you will see verses 1 through 6. Then we move on to verse 7. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation, which is called Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur, a day of national repentance. All the offerings you will see there. And the last celebration we see is on the 15th day of the 7th month, which is known as the Feast of Booth. This is a time where they reenact their wilderness journey by living in a tent for 7 days to celebrate, to remind themselves what God had done for them in the wilderness, and to remind them that their ultimate home is home with God, so they must not just settle and be comfortable in where they are. And then you'll see every day they had to offer sacrifices, and you're going to see that all the way through verse 38. So that's what chapters 28 to 29 are all about. These are offerings, yearly calendar with specific instructions of offerings. And at the end of the year, it is estimated that priests have sacrificed 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, and offer more than a ton of flour, 1,000 bottles of oil and wine, not to count all the other extra offerings that they had to do on special occasions. So in summary, they offer lots of animals, lots of grains, lots of oil, lots of wine. That's chapters 28-29. Let me bring you to the objective that we have come to study. First kingdom principle. We're going to talk about four first kingdom principle from this passage. Is that God's command to his people is also an assurance that he will give everything that we need to meet that command or demand. God's command to his people is an assurance that he will give everything that we need to meet that command. After you read chapters 28 to 29, you have to wonder, where could they get all these items? How could they afford all these items when they were just traveling from tent to tent, place to place for 40 years, being busy sinning, being busy burying their relatives? How could they afford all these items? It is one thing that if Israel stayed in one place for decades and they cultivated the land to farm, to raise sheep and cattle, it makes sense if you stayed in one land, but they were traveling to place for 40 years. Where would they get all these items? The answer is, God will bring him to the promised land. The land that has all the stuff they would be needing to sacrifice. And on top of that, God will bless them in such a way beyond their expectations that the Israelites will give to the Lord what belongs to God. These whole requirements is actually an assurance that they will make it to their promised land, to this new generation, after they saw their entire first generation had died off. And this is actually how God always operates. If you look through the entire scene of scriptures, that when God commanded Adam and Eve to multiply and to be fruitful, He has provided functioning bodies. He has created marriage. He has created, blessed the womb of Eve so they can continue to fill the earth and multiply. When God commanded Noah to build the ark, He provided the trees. He has given the nature, and He has given him the working sound mind to build the ark. Every time God gives a specific command, it's never an abstract command. It's never, you know, you do this and go figure out by yourself, and then somehow you got to meet that demand. It's always that God provides what you need in order to make all these sacrifices, or in order to honor God the ways that God has commanded His people to be. Let's take holiness, for example. Brothers and sisters, being holy is not an option for Christians. God has never casually asked, you know, you should be holy. God has commanded all of us with emphasis, be holy for I'm holy. But often that command seems too demanding for us. It's because of lack of growth where we are, because of our addictions and sinfulness, that we sometimes get too discouraged. It's like, can we actually be holy? But very rarely we stop to think and wonder, you know what? What did God actually provide for us to be holy? Like, what are the resources that God has actually given us to pursue a life of holiness? Right? We should be asking that question. If God commands us to do something, then we should be asking God, did you give us anything? The answer is, of course God has given His presence, the Holy Spirit. He has given the most powerful presence Himself. The Father and Son have been working together to send this Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, now dwells inside of us. The Spirit that raised us from death to life. The Spirit that opened our eyes to Scripture. The Spirit that made us alive to the things of God. Literally says in the Bible that dwells inside of you, that you are a temple, you are a residence of the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you. The best gift, that's the best resource. But we don't just stop there. God has given what else? He has given His word to us. As we were praying earlier, the Tom was quoting Psalm 119, the King James Version. I know it by ESV. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. When we read Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God, you got to put on the whole armor of God. We have a sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to slay the giants, the sins that are inside of us. God has given us His word for us to be holy. Then God has given us His people. He has given us people to walk with. He has given us people, a local church, to bear one another's burdens. That's Galatians 6. To stir, encourage one another to love and good, to do good works, as day of Christ is drawing all the more near. That's Hebrews 10. God has given us His presence, His word, and His people so that we can pursue the life of holiness. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to men. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. When God commands us to rejoice always, that's not, God is not asking you. It's a command. But it's also an assurance. Doesn't mean that God doesn't care what you're going through, but it's also an assurance that He has given you everything that you need so that you should and can rejoice, regardless of our circumstances. When God tells us to seek His face and fear the Lord, then we should automatically assume that God has given everything that we need to do just that. His assurance is always baked into His command. So brothers and sisters, as we are seeking to obey God, we need to know that our lives be marked by hopeful obedience, not a despairing or questioning, doubting obedience, but hopeful obedience, fully trusting Him, in Him, that God has given everything that we need to please Him and honor Him, love Him, and love others. God's assurance is always baked into His command. Second kingdom principle, God's people should be marked by radical generosity. God's people should be marked by radical generosity. Like I said earlier, these sacrifices were a great demand for God's people. They had to give their best and first animals to sacrifice. They had to offer their best fruits and grain, best oil and best wine to God. They couldn't just give God their leftovers. And just so you know, that these animals and crops, these were their livelihoods. They were making their livings from these items. So they weren't just giving what they didn't use. They were essentially giving their livelihoods away to the Lord because everything belonged to the Lord. We have to think about the Old Testament and the tithing concept where you give 10% away in the Old Testament. But passages like this, chapters 28 and 29, sort of shattered that concept that the people of the Old Testament gave way, way more than 10% because everything belong to the Lord, and giving is first and foremost a recognition of God's lordship, that everything belongs to the Lord. Would you look with me, verse 2, chapter 28, verse 2. I need you to notice the language of lordship to Moses from God. Notice the words of my offering, my food, for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at His appointed time. That's a language of lordship, that everything the Israelites are giving to God are His. And I think we have to drill that into our minds and hearts almost every single day. As a kid, you have spirit of this possessiveness that is so obvious that you just have to learn how to share your toys. You have to share your food to your siblings, your classmates. But if we're being honest, as an adult, we also have the spirit of possessiveness, but we just learn to hide better. We just learn to be quote-unquote polite. Don't ask too many things. Or don't give away too many things. You can give here and a little bit or there, but you know, just not that one. If we're being honest, I think we have the spirit of Gollum inside of us. You know that Gollum character in Lord of the Rings? Always says, my precious, my precious. But if we're being honest, we might have those my precious moment with our money. We might have a my precious with our time, my precious with our homes, my precious with our cars. If I'm being completely honest, I feel that about my own books. I would rather buy you a new book than give you my own books. Because to me, books were personal. Like, I write in them, I take notes in them. And if something kind of hurts every time I give my books away. It really does. And maybe you have other things. It might not be books. But we just have to constantly drill that into our heads and minds that everything that we have, homes, cars, belongs to the Lord. And we are always should be ready to be wise stewards and share things, because once again, we belong to a different kingdom. We serve a radical, generous God who shares all things, even His own Son. Let me bring this down to a practical level for us. As of I'm speaking, the government has been shut down for the last 33 days. This has really forced me to think, what does that mean to be a church in a time like this? I have my brother-in-law who works for the army. He doesn't get paid, but he's still working. And my sister is about to expect her third baby. We have many people who have been affected by this government shutdown. And this really forced me to think that what if this is an opportunity for the church to be the real church in a time like this? I don't have any solutions. We're a small church, but what would it just dream with me? Let me just plant seeds here. Like, what would it look like for Grace Family Church to be the church in a time during the government shutdown? Could it be we might sacrifice some of our paychecks to those who are afford to share with those who are in need? Isn't that the precedent that we see in the book of Acts? Of course, the book of Acts is not prescriptive, meaning not everyone should call to give all of their possessions away. But there's a wisdom, there's a beauty of that, of giving something so radically to the point where we are supporting one another. We don't have the luxury right now to rely on the government. And when I looked at scriptures, the government's main role was not to provide aid to people who are in need. Their government role is to provide justice and punish the wrongdoing. What would it look like for church to be the real church? Maybe we can keep asking that question and let that question haunt us and challenge us for just a little bit. And I shared it to say that we as Christians, we are standing on the giant of legacy. When the early church, I promise I'm not kidding, the Christians were the first ones in the early church started the first public free hospital care in the Roman Empire. Christians were the first ones to started first free public hospitals. Christians were the ones who stayed during pandemic during the empire time, and they stayed and died. That's how the faith started. Christians were the first ones who started first public charity programs. Christians were the ones who picked up discarded babies when the Romans didn't want their babies. Christians are standing on the giants of legacy in the early church. They not only preached the gospel, but actually lived out the gospel. To the point that these emperors hated Christians, that these people are so weird, they're calling brothers and sisters, they're drinking blood, but we cannot deny their works. This is a Christian history that we stand upon. What would it look like for Christians in Grace Family Church to exercise radical generosity in a time like this? We pray that we can come alongside even the members here who are being affected by the government shutdown. I love this one quote by this one commentator. He says that communion with the true living God is a costly affair. Communion with the true living God is a costly affair. Kingdom citizens must be marked by radical generosity. Kingdom principle number 3. God's people are a people of rhythms. God's people are people of rhythms. We see that Numbers 28:29, almost everything they did throughout the year has been planned by God. When they were to rest, when they were to work, when they were to celebrate, when they were to worship, everything they did was ordered by God, and they lived according to those rhythms that God had set for them. So daily rhythm, daily sacrifice, weekly rhythm, Sabbath offering, monthly rhythm, monthly offering. Then there's Passover that lasted 7 days. And then 7 weeks later, Pentecost, and all the celebrations that you saw in the 7 month, all throughout the year, everything they did, from working, resting, family worship, leisure time, everything was adjusted according to the rhythms that God had set for them. Can you imagine an Israelite speaking back to God in the Old Testament? God, I don't know if I can celebrate the Passover this year because I got to go to work this year. Can you imagine the Israelite saying back to God, God, I got to go visit my relatives in Egypt. So maybe not this year, but I'll celebrate next year the Feast of Booths. That's unheard of. Because God's ways, God's rhythms, had to be kept regardless if you're a people of God. They ordered their lives according to the rhythms that God had set for them. So now fast forward to the New Testament. Praise God that we're no longer bound to these traditions, right? Because we would have many sheep and cattle, and it would be constant. We would smell like blood every single day. It would just be chaos. Why? Jesus accomplished all the celebrations, purpose of celebrations they were meant to be. So praise God, we're not bound to these traditions, but there's a value and wisdom to order our lives according to the kingdom priorities. What are some kingdom priorities that we should order our lives? Number one, daily rhythm. Spending time in scripture and spending time with God in prayer. I'm not prescribing you a specific time, how much time you have to spend time with God, but there's some value and necessity for our souls to sit with Jesus however you can. Whether it's in the morning or nighttime, and that let that drive you, your schedule. Oftentimes we work around and we do everything else but spending time with God, but why don't we order everything around spending time with God? Then we'll do everything else. Daily rhythm. And then there's weekly rhythm that is, I think, what has to be implemented, which is a Sabbath keeping. If you don't have Sabbath keeping, I strongly encourage you to have a day, 24 hours of absence of work, and don't worship your Sabbath. Sometimes stuff come up, and we have to attend to people in need. That's what Jesus did. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. But also gathering with the saints on Sunday mornings. We should order our lives around Sunday mornings, because it's not just a command not to neglect to gather together, but it's a good, a necessity for our soul. I'm reading, I heard a podcast. The book is coming out soon. I can't wait to read it. It's called The Church Will Literally Save You. This woman named Rebecca McCaughlin, I think that's her last name, she's using all the Harvard secular research to tell you that if you go to church, you'll be as twice as better health benefits wise than quitting smoking. She got all the stats. I don't have the book yet, so I can't tell you the statistics, but when I get it, I'll tell you. But just to let you know, coming to church is not just a necessity command, it's good for your souls, for your body, and for your health. And that's what the seculars are figuring that out, and we've been saying that for years, for decades, for centuries. We should order our lives around these things rather than being driven by everything else, and then maybe I should come to church. From then on, we can use wisdom and church history to guide our rhythms. We have Advent church calendar, we have Christmas, we have Easter, that is, we specifically dedicated to celebrate the life of Jesus. And depends on where your family is, you can start your family devotion once a week, a monthly, or quarterly. There's so much freedom and joy to start your family traditions. Our family, we started a family tradition 2 years ago during leading up to Christmas. Advent Sunday, we just blow a candle and do a short devotion that lasts about 10 minutes and have our son blow the candle, and he loves it. So all that to say, you can start your family traditions. They're gearing toward worshiping of Jesus. You can start that in your dinner table. However, you can be creative, but I think it is good for God's people to be a people of rhythms, working around the things of God to create our affection, increase our affection for Jesus. And then lastly, last principle, God's people should be a people of their word. Look with me to chapter 30. Chapter 30 is about men and women making vows, keeping their words. So typically in the Bible, vow, a promise to God, either takes two forms, positive or negative. Positive being, God, if you do this for me, then I will give XYZ, I will sacrifice, blah, 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 blah. Negative being, God, if you do this for me, then I will abstain or withhold certain things, which is the Nazirite vow was considered as a negative vow, not a negative connotation, but negative meaning abstaining something. So in verses 1 through 2, we see a man, if he takes a vow to the Lord, he must keep his word, regardless, no matter what. Then we see verses 3 to 5, if a young woman, minor, takes a vow within her father's household, father has an authority to confirm that promise by saying nothing on the day he hears it, or cancel it on the day that he hears it, because as a father, you have an authority over your daughter and son. Verses 6 through 8, if a young woman makes a vow before she gets officially entered into marriage, then her fiancé can do the same as a father. He can, on the day he hears it, he can cancel it or affirm it. And then verse 9, if a widow or divorced woman makes a vow, then that vow stands like any other man's vow would. And then we see verses 10 to 15, when a woman makes a vow while she's officially married within her husband's household, the husband, on the day that he hears it, he can cancel it, or he can affirm it just by silence. And if he later changes his mind and he wants to cancel the vow, then he shall bear the guilty of her sin, according to verse 15. Now, besides the obvious point of objection might rise about women not having rights in the Bible, I think that's a silly objection. So we talked about daughters of Zelophehad last week, and we could talk about many women that we adore in the Bible, and God has empowered all these women. So let me just skip that point. And if you do have that objection, I would love to clarify more. But let me stick to the main point. The main point of chapter 30 is crystal clear that God's people should be a man and a woman of their word. We sit here phrases like, my word is my bond. We sit here phrases like, take my word for it. But I don't think we hear those phrases a lot these days. Because I think we live in a culture where we're so careless with our words, we just say flippant, loose words. How many of us had empty promises and never followed through? How many of us said some Christian-y things just to fill in sentence? Early on in my Christian adult life, I used to get really frustrated with Christian people. I grew up in the South, so that every language seemed to be Christian-y, so people would say, oh, God bless you. Or people would say, I'll pray for you. But it just never felt genuine in my mind. I was getting really frustrated. And then I found myself doing and saying the exact same things. Just to fill in time, just to fill in space, just to fill in that moment, because I didn't want to be awkward. We can say a lot of loose, flippant things in the name of Jesus. Especially for those who talk for a living, such as myself, we can say things and never follow through. How many of us said maybe to things when you knew for sure that it was going to be no? How many of us said yes to a deadline or a commitment and never followed through and flaked out? How many of us said, oh, that's good, when you knew it was really bad? I think if we're being honest, that we're really guilty of our meaningless words, that words don't even matter anymore, and behind our flippant, careless words, it is really just the fear of man consuming us, wanting to be liked, wanting to be accepted, not wanting to be rejected by people. We don't want to make people feel awkward. That's why we have to say all these things. Or behind our lack of commitment hearts, we see unreliable hearts who do not see the weight of our words. But brothers and sisters, the kingdom citizens must not be marked by shallow words. Kingdom citizens must not be labeled as not dependable. We should mean what we say, follow through what we say, and that we must also not use quote-unquote grace to constantly justify our failures to follow through. That's cheap grace. Our word should be our bond, and people should trust us with our word. People should depend on us in our homes, in the church, in the work, because once again, we serve a different king. Jesus says to us, Matthew 5:37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. James 5:12 says, let your yes be yes, your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. We're all guilty. And our Lord Jesus commands us to sometimes let our words be simple. When we can, we should avoid ambiguity. We We should mean what we say, follow through what we say, let our yes be yes, no be no, even if it's costly, even if it could get awkward. So four kingdom principles. God's command is also an assurance that he will provide everything. God's people should be marked by radical generosity. God's people are people of rhythms. And lastly, God's people are people of their word. It's a very action-oriented service today. But I also don't want to end our time just talking about principles, because you can learn a lot about principles by just reading books. The reason why we study Scripture, the main reason why we study Scripture, is to find Christ and to worship him deeply. So how do we find Jesus in Numbers 28:29-30? Here's how we find Jesus in our passage. When we have seen all these animals that have shed their blood, the bulls, the rams, the lambs, goats, when we see animal sacrifices and the blood has been shed, our minds should go to Hebrews, where Jesus has been shed once and for all to satisfy the wrath of God. That these animals had to be atoned and to be sacrificed every single year, but Jesus is our Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. He has died and shed his own blood once and for all. So when we see a bunch of animal sacrifices, our minds should go, Jesus is better and true. That's the first way. But also, when we see Jesus in this Sabbath offering, where we see once a week they had to offer sacrifices, but in the New Testament, Jesus himself says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, Mark chapter 2, which means that in Christ we find true rest for our souls, for our minds. This is why Jesus is uniquely qualified to say his followers, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Jesus is true and better Sabbath. When we look at the Passover offerings, we are reminded that God has passed over our sins because what Christ has done, the blood that shed for us, and Jesus is true, the Lamb of God, the lamb's legs, they could not afford to break those legs while they're eating, because that was what the requirement of the lamb that they had to eat on the Passover day. And Jesus, his legs were not broken on the cross. None of his bones were broken to symbolize that he is true, the lamb, Passover lamb, the better and true Passover lamb. That we see the Fast of Weeks, the Pentecost celebration, when it says the first fruits. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning Jesus is the first one who rose from his death, and everyone who joined him, who followed the same footsteps, will be rise with him when Christ comes back. Jesus is the first fruits. When we talk about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Christ has entered the holiest of holies, where the high priest enters once a year, but Jesus entered that place once and for all, died for our sins once and for all, secured his children once and for all. So when we look at the Day of Atonement, we say Jesus is the better true atonement. And lastly, Jesus is the one who kept his word. Three times Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to go, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be reviled, I'm going to be persecuted by the religious leaders. If Jesus did not keep his word and change his mind or being bent flippant with his words, none of us would be here to worship Christ. Jesus kept his word, even if it was costly. So therefore, when we see a need to keep our words, that words is our bond, we break our promises, but Christ never breaks our promises. He always will keep his word. So all the celebrations, all the need to be better and perfect, all of these things point to our Lord Jesus, and that is how we worship Christ. When we look at Numbers 28, when we look at Numbers 29, when we look at Numbers 30, we see a need for a better Savior, and we have a better Savior today, and his name is Jesus. So brothers and sisters, as we seek out the kingdom ethics, we're going to do communion this morning. The most important thing as we live out our kingdom ethics is to gaze upon our Lord Jesus, to feast upon him daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, and forevermore. And what better way to viscerally taste Jesus and celebrate the real presence of Christ this morning? This is how we are to be sanctified, by taking the bread and drinking the blood that has been shed for us. This is how we feast upon Jesus. So I'm going to invite all the elders to come up. Pastor Jorge is going to lead us to communion. This is our application. Our application this morning is to feast upon Jesus by taking the Lord's communion together. I'm going to pray for us to end our time. I'm going to pray for consecration for our minds. But brothers and sisters, this is one of the best things that we can do as God's people. This is what makes church a church. To celebrate our Lord Jesus through bread and a cup. There's no other settings.